Jan said I could, he was going to set me up underneath that, but since there were no flowers, it wouldn't look right, so we're just going to go with this. That would have really looked good. Well, we have folks from all over, and something must be going on here. But we're glad to see everybody, whether from India, England, Georgia, wherever. We're studying in Hebrews. We're in chapter 8, so we're going to continue with that tonight. We were looking in the section verses 1 through 5 last week, and we want to pick it up there where we were studying from that point. Just so we have the context here well established, I want us to go ahead and reread from verse 1 down, but let's go through verse 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's see, Brother Michael, can you start us off there? I mean 8, 1 through 6. Thank you for saying that right.
Now the things which we have spoken to this is the Son, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, the minister of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished from God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. But now that he had obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
Okay, so we can see how pivotal this is from the beginning of verse 1 when he says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Literally, this is the principal thing. So everything, obviously, that has started from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 has been leading up to what he's pointing out and teaching right here in this section in chapter 8. So it's been building. And we reviewed that a week ago, but we recall in chapter 1, he starts the book off by reminding us that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That same God has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son, by whom He made the world. And then He goes on from there to establish the fact that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son. He is not just some angel, as chapter 1 emphasizes. And then we get to chapter 2, which is the real significance of the point that God has spoken unto us in the New Testament by His Son Jesus Christ. He spoke all the words of the Bible. That's what verse 1 of chapter 1 was about. God is the one that spoke to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament. That's the Word of God. The New Testament is the Word of God through His Son Jesus Christ. Does that make it more significant, or does it even give a greater weight of importance and responsibility to us to hear the words that the Father has spoken to us by His own Son? And the answer to that is yes, and that's where we start chapter 2, where he is emphasizing that fact that, well, going back to the Old Testament, was every disobedience and just in sin, did it receive its just recompense of reward under the Old Testament? Yeah, why so? Because, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 1, that was God's word. It is God's word. So when that was in effect, to disobey God, that would bring about the punishments from God who spoke those words. But if that was the case for those words of the Old Testament, what about, or as he put it in chapter 2 and verse 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that is spoken to us by the Lord? There's not going to be an escape for that. So there's the emphasis on how important these words are of the New Testament. They are the very words of God through God's own Son. Then, chapter 2, when we get to the end, is where he, as he's teaching more about his Son, his Son is our high priest. And that's what is introduced at the end of chapter 2. And then that carries on from there. At the end of chapter 2, Our high priest is one that is qualified for his position. He was made like us in all things when he was on this earth. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, and we get down to verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he's able to help us in our temptations because he was made like us in every way. And so he's able to give us that, to succor us, to help us in our time of need, because he was made like us in every way, and he went through every temptation. That's the point of chapter 4 when he continues on with that. When we get to verse 15 there. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he is eminently and really exclusively qualified for that position as our high priest. There's no other that is, but he is very qualified as our high priest. Chapter 3 then begins with that encouragement for us to consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. So here's who he is, here are the words that he's spoken, and then now we need to consider him. And so he warns us then through the rest of chapter 3 and 4 not to be like those ones that were that generation that came out of Egypt that didn't listen to God. Well, they listened at the very beginning. They were convinced that Moses was God's prophet. They were in covenant with God, but then what happened? They departed because of their unbelief, and so they were not able to enter into his rest, and the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath that they wouldn't. So that's not a reference to the fact that they didn't get to enter the land of Canaan. They're not going to heaven. They're losing their souls because of their departing from the living God. So the point in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 is for us to not be deceived by sin, but rather we need to take heed to ourselves, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to exhort one another daily while it is called today. So it's very important that we consider the high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ, but then be very diligent and take heed to ourselves that we don't get pulled away back into the world, away from God, and then have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God and then not enter into his rest. Well, then we get to chapter 5, and then he starts to really show us how Christ is the high priest and how different he is as high priest than the priests of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, who had to make offerings for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But they had their own infirmities and shortcomings. Of course, Jesus does not. He overcame every temptation, so he is a high priest unlike any of those ones of the Old Covenant. Then we have really that sort of parenthesis from the end of chapter 5 through chapter 6, where he says that he has much more to say about that high priesthood of Christ, which he introduces with that quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4, that he mentions twice in chapter 5, where it says that Jesus Christ is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So his high priesthood is of a different order than that of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. So he's a high priest not like that. And so chapter 7 is what really delves into that in detail. But before he could get to chapter 7, he said, I have many things to say about Melchizedek and Christ. But he said that they were not able to bear them because at that particular moment they had a problem. And their problem was that they were still on the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. They needed to be taught those first principles. So that problem is dealt with from the end of chapter 5 through chapter 6. Then chapter 7 really goes into all about Melchizedek and how Christ's high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And that's primarily focused on the point of the inferiority of the law of Moses compared to the New Testament, the law of Christ. And it was not designed... And the priesthood of it was not designed to be able to make those under that covenant to be spiritually perfect, that is complete, which is God's goal for us, that we be complete. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 1. God's purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be complete in His love. Well, that couldn't happen by the Old Testament law, by the law of Moses. And so we saw that in chapter 7 and verse 11. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then there should not be that order of Melchizedek, that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and instead of it being, it would then be called after the order of Aaron if it were able to accomplish that. So it wasn't. Neither was the entire law of Moses, which is what he said there in verse 19. That law made nothing perfect, nothing to be complete. But the bringing in of a better hope did, which was based on the fact that Christ brought in that better covenant, because if there is a change of the priesthood, then there has to be a change of the law, which is very central to the point there in chapter 7, in verse 12, where he stated that. So there has to be a new covenant for Christ to be the high priest that he is after the order of Melchizedek, which makes his high priesthood eternal, not like the ones who were high priests under Moses. As soon as a high priest died, that was it. Then it was somebody else. But Christ's high priesthood is eternal in duration. And so the end of chapter 7 describes Christ, that one, he says for verse 26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's Christ, our high priest. And so he, then in chapter 8, that's building up to this point now. We have such a high priest to sit on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So Christ is that one sitting at God's right hand. That's an echo and really using the language of Psalm 110 in verse 1. Where the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." On the day of Christ's resurrection, the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and in earth. And He is at the Father's right hand. So that's this one that He's speaking of here. And it's that same Psalm. Verse 1 speaks about how He is at His Father's right hand, but it's verse 4 of that Psalm that says He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Are those two things linked? It's linked in the psalm, the very same psalm in the prophecy, as it is here in the fulfillment that he's describing right now in Hebrews chapter 8. So that's Christ, that's where he is, that's who he is, this is what he's doing as high priest. Well, as a high priest then, being a priest, is he a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle? Well, yes, that's what the priests in the Old Testament were. But, of course, that was the physical sanctuary and tabernacle. That was a shadow of what Christ is minister of as high priest. Not a physical one, but the spiritual one. What he says in verse 2 is the true tabernacle, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, how long is, what's the duration going to be of the spiritual tabernacle of God? That's eternal. Then again, he mentions those high priests under the law of Moses in verse 3 here in chapter 8. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That was true then. Well, it's also true that Christ then, of necessity, has something also to offer. Well, if that were something on earth, verse 4, if he were on earth, would he be a priest? Well, no, those priests were already there doing those offerings. He has something far greater to offer. And then this is also going back to what he mentioned in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What tribe was Jesus of when he was on the earth? He's of the tribe of Judah. And what did God, he says Moses, of course God's the one that spoke to Moses and through Moses, and in this case, what he didn't. But what did Moses, i.e. God, say about someone from Judah being high priest? Or being a priest at all? Yeah, nothing. So by the way most people treat God's word, if they believe in it at all, how many people view the Bible? Well, if it doesn't condemn something, then we can do it. I mean, that's the basic approach of denominations. That's one of the real distinct, one of the defining characteristics of those who follow God and are not of a denomination, because we're going to have to approach God's word as we have to go here to find God's authority for whatever we do. We all know Colossians 3:17. For whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving God thanks to God the Father by Him. What do we have to do? What authority is necessary for us? For everything that we think and say and do. So if we have the right mind, if we're going to be a follower of Christ, then our mind needs to be like His was. What did He say? Did He come to do His own will? Did He come to do the will of His Father on this earth? What did He do of Himself? Did He ever have the attitude when Jesus was on this earth, all right, since the Father didn't tell me I couldn't do that, I'm going to do it? That wasn't His mind at all. He required His Father's direction for every step He took in life. And so He did nothing of Himself. That's what He said in John chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself. He said, I do always those things which please the Father. When He was lifted up on the cross, that demonstrated right there that He would not do anything of Himself. He demonstrated that throughout His life. But if anybody was going to question, well, there would be a certain point at which Christ would do His own will or do something of Himself. When He was told to go to the cross, when His Father said, drink that cup and go to the cross and die and be crucified, when He had done no wrong for the sins of the world, if ever there was going to be a moment when He said, no, I'm going to do, in this case, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not doing that. Of course, He didn't. His mind was, He said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when it was His Father's will for Him to drink it, He drank it. He did nothing of Himself. And so when He was lifted up on the cross, I mean, that is the ultimate proof that He would never do anything of Himself. So that was his mind. We need to have that same mind. We require God's authority for everything that we do. And so when God is silent about something, and there are lots of things that He's silent about, that doesn't give us authority to do whatever we want to do. We have to find, through His Word, what He speaks, the authority for everything that we do in our lives. That's true of what we do when we assemble together. I mean, that governs everything that we do in our assemblies as God's people. But that also applies to our lives across the board. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, that has to be the case. So that's a really important lesson that we saw there from chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. But He's mentioning that again there in Hebrews 8 and verse 4. If Christ were on earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that they're priests that offer gifts according to the law, according to that law of Moses. They serve, and here's where we're going to get into where we left off from last time. They serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So the ones who were serving as priests under the law of Moses, as it mentioned in verse 2, I mean, they were ministers of a sanctuary and a tabernacle. It was the physical one. But why did he tell Moses to make a tabernacle? And why did he have him to make a tabernacle according to that pattern that was organized with a holy place and then the most holy place? It was a figure of what is in the New Testament under Christ, and what is the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, that eternal one. So those ones under the Old Testament were serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So those things that were the shadows under the Old Testament, and this was about the last point that we were in the midst of last week, the shadows, the pattern, and we see both, we see those two words there, example and shadow Well, a shadow is cast by the actual true object. And of course, now in this context, he's talking about that heavenly sanctuary and tabernacle. But that physical one is a shadow of what is the true and real one, the eternal one. And it's an example of what was to come. But those, for the shadow to be an accurate, I mean, you can't, and this is true of any shadow is going to be an accurate, now of course I know depending on the angle of the rays of the sun, you know, your shadow may be longer some, but it's still you. You know, when we cast a shadow, it's exactly us, our own shadow, and the shadow of anything is like that. I mean, I'm not going to cast a shadow that looks different than me. I mean, it has to be according to the pattern of who I am. But for the shadows, what were the shadows under the Old Testament? How could, if it were something that was false, if it was something not according to God's pattern, according to His Word, how could that be an example and a shadow of the true? You can't have something that's false to be a shadow of something that's true. So that's a point he's making there in verse 5. And so then how does that apply? Well, all of the examples and shadows from the Old Testament had to be exactly according to God's pattern. What does that mean then about what is the true under the New Testament? This is a very important principle. It goes along with what we were just talking a while ago about what our mind is in terms of the authority of God and His Word. It's really the essence of this book, where He starts the book. These are the words of Christ. What He's spoken through His Son has that great weight and importance for us. But how many people are casual about what is the teachings of the New Testament? And we have even many of our brethren today, our own brethren, that are trying to de-emphasize the aspect of God's Word, that it is a binding pattern for us to follow, that we can't deviate from. I mean, we have many of our own brethren that don't believe that anymore. And if we let go of that and we say, I know Brother Johnson had some quotes Sunday morning, but I mean, there's so many that we could come up with from different ones who are just way off the mark, off base on this point. I remember one in particular who he's out in Texas, but anyway, this and he's got a lot of popular religious books that you'll see in just common bookstores, very, very famous author. But I remember seeing a quote from him one time that he was talking about the New Testament. He says, "The New Testament isn't a blueprint, it's a love letter." That's false, but it's trying to take the idea, well, that when we're under Christ, yes, Christ came and was sent here because of the Father's love for us and Christ's love for us. Now, I mean, who is questioning that or disagreeing with that? Nobody. But to say that we're under God's love and that Christ came for that, and it was by God's love and grace that He sent His Son to die for us, that somehow that means that what He says isn't binding as a pattern to follow? I mean, why would the fact that it's that God's love, that Christ came by God's love, somehow mean that His words aren't a binding pattern? What's the point of the book of Hebrews? If every sin and transgression received a just recompense of award, then how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation that was spoken to us by the Lord? It's even more binding, is the point of Hebrews. He's going to get into that some more as we get later into the book. If we ignore what He has said, what has been spoken by God's own Son, and if we try to be loose with what He has said, and we don't really have to, it's not a binding law. And how many people will even try to say that the New Testament is not actually even a law? I mean, you hear all those things. But we have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the what? The law of Christ. The New Testament is the law of Christ. It is a law. It is a pattern. And it is binding. I mean, that's the meaning here of verse 5. When Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, saith God, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Well, that's what God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. And so that structure of the tabernacle was made and had to be made exactly and completely according to that pattern that God gave to Moses. It's interesting, later, that was true for the tabernacle. When do we stop reading about the existence of the tabernacle? In the Old Testament, I mean. Where was it? Where was the tabernacle located? Now, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they would have to take it down, and they traveled with it, and then when God told them to stop and set up a new camp, they would set it up again. They would be there for however long, and then when God told them to move, then they would take it down, then they would carry it and set it up in the next. And they did that for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, then they came into Canaan, they conquered the land, and then once the land was of Canaan was distributed to the tribes of Israel by lot, Then did God select a place for the tabernacle to have what would then be a permanent location in the land of Israel? Yeah, Shiloh. That was the one. That was by the lot that God made in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. Shiloh was right in the middle of the country. Columbia, the city we're in right now, was designed as the capital of this state because of its central location. But God chose a very central location for the existence of the tabernacle in Israel under the Old Testament, Shiloh. How long was it in Shiloh? I mean, that Joshua 18 goes to the, that's the point at which they had first conquered Canaan. So it was set up there, and it was there through the rest of the history of the judges until we get to the last judge. I mean, who was the last judge? What's that? Samuel. Yes. And where did Hannah, his mother, take Samuel? And where was that? Shiloh. That's where he was. That's where the tabernacle was. So when Samuel, when we first start reading about Samuel the prophet, who was the last judge of Israel, I mean, we're reading about him being taken to the tabernacle in Shiloh where Eli the high priest was. Well, what happened after that? Well, what was the first prophecy that God inspired through Samuel when he was still a very young man? Yeah, Eli was going to lose the priesthood. And God had already sent a prophet before that that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's in chapter 3 when Samuel... That prophecy is repeated through the prophet Samuel, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, at the point when God first sent a prophet to tell him that his priesthood, the house of Eli, was going to be destroyed and the priesthood was going to be given to a different high priest of a different family in Israel, it was almost 100 years from that point to the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. Who was the last one of the house of Eli to serve as high priest? It was Abiathar and then he backed the rebellion against God's choice for Solomon to be king of Israel. Abiathar was on the side with Adonijah, trying to make him to be, David's son Adonijah, to be king instead of Solomon. But God had said Solomon would be the next king. So that was a rebellion against God's plan. So when Solomon was, when he acceded to the throne, what did he do? Well, that That's when he was put out and Zadok was put in. That was the point at which the transition from the house of Eli to the house of Zadok took place. But that's about 100 years after, because you remember, I mean, that's 40 years of Saul's reign, 40 years of David's reign. That's 80 years right there. So it was well before that when God made that prophecy. So, I mean, it's a good century or so between from 1 Samuel 2 to when that prophecy was completed in its fulfillment. So how many of the people that were around to hear those words in 1 Samuel 2 that would have heard that prophecy would have actually been able to see it fulfilled with their own eyes? Not many, if any. So God, there was something that God would do. We have several examples of it in the Bible when God would make a prophecy of something that was going to come to pass ultimately well into the future, so the hearers wouldn't be able to see all that. But then he would say, here's my sign. Here's what I'm going to do now that you can see that is going to be to prove to you that what the rest of what I'm saying is going to be fulfilled exactly as I say. And he did that in that with that prophecy. What was going to be the sign that would be the proof to everybody that everything that God was saying about the house of Eli and the priesthood and all that was going to come to pass? His two sons would die on the same day, Hophni and Phinehas. That happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they took the Ark of the Covenant into the camp when they were fighting the Philistines, and because they'd already lost one battle. Why'd they lose? Because they were wicked. That was always the reason for defeat for Israel. And if they weren't, if they were obeying God, they had God's promise, they would prevail over their enemies. Witness Jonathan, David, many other examples. But before them, I mean, you had Hophni and Phinehas who were wicked. And so they said that Ark of the Covenant, their faith was in the physical box, that it was going to save them in that battle with the Philistines. So they said, we lost the first time because we didn't have the ark with us. Well, that wasn't the problem. So when they brought the ark in, what happened? They lost big time. And then the Philistines, they took the ark and carried it back to the land. We don't read about the existence of the tabernacle in Shiloh anymore after that. The Ark of the Covenant was in the land of the Philistines for several months, and then it was brought out from there, and then it ended up in Kirjath-Jearim for many years. David was the one that finally brought it into his city, and that's when he had the plan to build a temple. But he couldn't do that without God's authority. That was his desire. Well, God sent Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel chapter 7, with the authorization for the temple to be built. So before there was a tabernacle in Shiloh, now there's the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the tabernacle, there was a specific pattern for it. Well, God authorized for David to, well, he was going to be the one to collect all of the supplies and all the materials for building the temple. Solomon would be the one to actually build it. But was it going to be built according to, I mean, did David go and search for the finest architects in Israel to draw up good plans for this magnificent temple? Is that how that went down? No. The same God that had a specific pattern for the tabernacle, when he authorized the temple, gave an exact pattern for the temple also. Am I making that up? No. Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. This is what God says. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 12. Brother Jan, can you read that?
Then David gave Solomon the son of the pattern of the porch, and the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, the warmth of the house of the Lord, and all the chambers round about, and the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things.
So was there an exact pattern for the temple? And was it God-given? Just like with the tabernacle. Can you read verse 19 also?
All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the words of this pattern.
And here, he's giving this pattern to whom to follow precisely in the building of it? Solomon. So the tabernacle, Moses was told he had to follow exactly that pattern. God said the same thing to David, and that was passed on to Solomon for the building of the temple. So the example, the shadow, the physical ones, be it the tabernacle or the temple, both, were done exactly according to God's pattern. Well, did God have a pattern for his son, for his son's work, for his church that he would establish, and for everything that we're to do in following him? Well, yes, particularly when we connect it to what the whole point is. Why did he say in chapter 7 that there was a need for a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And with the change of the priesthood, there being a change of the law. Why was there a need for a new covenant and a new high priest? Because the old covenant, that old law, and that priesthood that was by it could not do what? We already looked at it in our review. It couldn't make the ones under it to be spiritually complete. So there was no way by following, if all you were going to do was follow the law of Moses, that alone was not going to be able to make you, by its design, to grow spiritually to be complete. Now, it doesn't say in Hebrews 7, does it, that God could not make someone complete in that time. It doesn't say that. It says that law and that priesthood that God gave to them, so that he didn't design it that way. But what about the law of Christ? That's the whole point of it. And that's the point of his priesthood. That's why, that was what was there in chapter 2. He's there to help us in our infirmities. He's there to help us through our temptations. In chapter 4, 15 and 16, he's the one that was tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. And there he is. He's not one that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We can find that grace to help in time of our spiritual need through him, looking to him, our high priest. He is able to take us from where we started, as low as that was. He is able to take us from that point to give us life, reconcile us to God, and then from that point, from our spiritual birth, take us through babyhood and growing up to that point of, as he put it in chapter 6 and verse 1, going on unto perfection. Well, then the law that he gave, that covenant he gave through his son, would it have the same point and purpose? And that's what 1 John 2, 5 and 6 tells us. If we can go there and read that, Brother Johnson. 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. And this is why it's absolutely necessary that the express image, the fulfillment of all these things that the shadows were for, be a precise pattern. We're going to see exactly why that's essential here.
Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, on himself also to walk even as he walked.
So what is the way that we're going to ultimately be able to grow spiritually to that point that God gives us as his goal for us to be spiritually perfect, meaning complete? Yes, obeying his commandments. Whoso keeps his word. So how binding of a pattern is that right there? I mean, we have to walk as he walked. We have to keep his word. So can we just casually find a step or two that Christ took and say, well, okay, I'll walk in that step, or I'll walk in that step over there? Or do we have to find the pathway that he walked in every way that he lived his life by his commandments, and then follow that exactly, precisely, with no deviation from the right hand or to the left? That is as binding a pattern as you can have, and it's essential because that's the only way we're going to be able to ultimately have God's purpose fulfilled in us, which is the whole reason he gave it. Which is where we're going in the next verse. So, verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Would that better covenant established on better promises be, is it a binding pattern that we have to follow? A law, commandments that we're under and responsible for obeying. fully. Yes, all of that. Otherwise, then what happens to it? What kind of a covenant? What kind of a covenant is it if we don't have to keep it? And what is the meaning of covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. Well, in this case, I mean, for the covenant that we're under with Christ, I mean, it's a covenant between us and the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a binding covenant. Do we have to keep the laws, the rules of that covenant? What if we violate it? I mean, how can we say, well, this is just, I just love Jesus and I don't have to be concerned about what He tells me to do. I mean, what kind of an idea is that? And that's the way a lot of people look at it. Well, if you just feel something really warm and fuzzy inside, that somehow that's going to be the key. And that's really all you have to do is just receive Him into your heart in some nebulous way and just say you believe in Him, and then you can go do whatever you want to do. I mean, what kind of a religion is that? Yeah, but it's not what God teaches in His Word. So how do we show that we love Jesus? John 14:15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So is it based in emotion and feelings and all of that, or is it based in whether we're going to submit to Him and we're going to submit to His authority and follow everything He tells us to do in our lives? That determines whether we love Him. That determines whether or not we are keeping His covenant, which is going to determine whether or not on the other side, then He's going to be able to fulfill what He's promised, those better promises, to take us to that point where we can grow in Him to be spiritually complete and then ultimately to inherit eternal life. Otherwise, we're not going to make... What was the warning about in chapters 3 and 4? If we go off the path like they did, what's going to happen? We're not going to enter His rest. I mean, the promises are there. In fact, that's the phrase, if you recall. I know it's been a while since we were back in chapter 4. But when we look at that, when we're looking at the promises of God, of that covenant, those better promises, in chapter 4, verse 1, what did He say about it? Well, let's go back there. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read that for us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1.
Let us therefore fear that the promise being left us to enter into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of
it. All right, so, and at this point in chapter 4, verse 1, when He's giving us this warning and telling us we need to fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Is it possible for God's promise not to be fulfilled? Yes, under one circumstance. What? When we fail to meet the conditions for the promise. It's not a failure of God's promise there, which is real important because that's the point that's coming up in the next two verses in Hebrews 8. That first covenant. Well, that He says this second covenant that Christ is the mediator of is a better covenant established upon better promises. So was there a failure with the first covenant? Well, he says if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second in Hebrews 8 verse 7. But where was the fault? Verse 8, for finding fault with them. So was it a failure on God's part? Of course not. But did the ones under it fail? Yes. And so we have a covenant that's got better promises than that one. But is it possible for us to come short of those better promises given to us? Yes, if we fail to keep His word. And so if we, and here He's framing it in terms of our faith, that if we are... the problem with those Israelites that came out of Egypt, that first generation that came short of that promise in verse 2 of Hebrews 4, it was not that when God's word was preached to them, it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Well, how do we show that we believe? Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, what is faith without works? Dead. So if we, just like if we say we love Jesus but don't keep his commandments, do we? No. And if we say we believe in him but we don't keep his word, do we? No. If we love him and if we believe in him, we're going to do what he says. Now, is there any possible way that if we do what he says, that he's not going to keep his word and fulfill his promises that he's made? No. That's impossible. Which is the word he used in chapter 6. It's impossible for God to lie. When he was talking about his promises to Abraham, that's the point that he was making. So these promises that God has made to us through Christ for this better covenant, they are so important to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and read verse 4. Brother Ted, can you read that for us? 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. His exceeding great and precious promises, and by these we might be what? Partakers of his divine nature. What's the difference between being a partaker of the divine nature and having his love perfected in us that we just read in 1 John 2:5 a few minutes ago? That is the divine nature. God is what? 1 John 4:8. God is love. So if we're a partaker of the divine nature, having his love, which is his nature, and having all of its parts in us, completed in us, that's the same exact thing. But are God's promises an important part of that? Yes. He says, by these we can be partakers of the divine nature. So again, that's the very essence and point of this better covenant. But this is a... It's a better covenant. How? Because... Well, number one, it's going to be able to fulfill God's purpose so that we can be partakers of his nature. But then number two, what is that going to also lead to? Well, that we read in 1 John 2:25. We saw verses 5 and 6 a moment ago, but let's read verse 25. 1 John 2:25. Let's see, Brother Dave. So there's the ultimate. I mean, for us to be able to be partakers of the divine nature and then have eternal life, was there anything that good under the old covenant? It couldn't do that. Was not designed to do so. So look at these, and there's so many others that go with that. I mean, we don't have time to go through all the great and precious promises that we have under the new covenant, but that we can be a partaker of the divine nature and that we will. He says, truly, if we keep his word, his love will be perfected in us. That's a promise. Is that a great and precious one? Yeah. Eternal life. Is that a great and precious one? Yes. In our battle against sin, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, that he's faithful, that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will provide a way of escape in every temptation so we can bear it. Is that a great and precious one? How about Romans 8, 28? That all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. I mean, how many are there? That is what God has promised us through his Son. And we have all of that. Those promises are under this better covenant through Christ. So he really has obtained a more excellent ministry than those priests of the Old Testament in Hebrews 8 verse 6. I mean, because he's the minister of that that sanctuary and true tabernacle that God pitched. But then as part of that work, then, he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. How many mediators do we have? Yeah, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, between us and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So he's the one that the Father has spoken these words to us in the New Testament. He's the one and only mediator of this new covenant. So then how many ways are there to the Father? I mean, does that sound anything like John 14, 6? Where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I mean, that's the point here. He is the mediator of this better covenant that is established upon these better promises. So we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can have eternal life if we follow him. But if we do that, if we keep his word, if we do follow him, if we keep those commandments as we've been given, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us about the surety of God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Caleb, can you read that? 2 Corinthians 1:20.
All the promises of God are given by him, and in him is the glory of God.
So there's no yes and no. It's just yes. And so that means there's no maybe to it either. That, of course, is predicated upon or founded upon our fulfilling his conditions. In that case, there's no doubt about him fulfilling what he has promised. So we don't have to be, I mean, how much do we need to have any worry at all about, well, if we do this, then really, is there really going to be, I can't go to heaven like this in this body, and you can't in yours. We're staking our entire lives and how we're living them on this life in our belief that we're going to be raised from the dead one day, and that we're going to be given a glorious spiritual body like his that we will be able to enter into heaven with and live there eternally. Now, none of us have seen that with our physical eyes, but yet we're all willing to live our lives on this earth convinced with that hope that God is going to do that. He's promised that. Why do we believe it? God is faithful, and when he's promised something, he will fulfill it. And he did it for his son, and he said if we follow his son, he'll do it for us also. So how important is it to us that it's impossible for God to lie, and that his promises are all yes, and that there's no maybe, there's no no to it? I mean, otherwise, if there was no certainty to it, would we be living our lives with that faith and hope and trust that in things that we haven't even seen actually with our own eyes? I mean, how much do we trust in God and his faithfulness? But it's not a misplaced trust. What's God's record? It's 100%. That's exactly right. So we're putting our trust in the one and only right one there when we do that. So the promises are so important as a part of this covenant, but those promises are far greater, as it is a far greater covenant that enables us to become like Christ, that enables us to one day have the resurrection and eternal life. The first covenant was not designed for that. I mean, that was not part of it with those promises. So let's go back to Hebrews 8. Let's read 7 and 8 now. I know we touched on it just a little bit, but let's read those two verses there. Brother Aaron, Hebrews 8, 7 and 8.
Thank you.
so if that first covenant had been faultless, would there have been a need for a second one, a new one? Well, no. And, I mean, and God intentionally did not give the second one first. He gave the shadow first, and then he gave the express image, what is the true one that accomplishes all that he has purposed and designed. The first one was, by its very design from God himself, not to provide those things. And for a reason. In the next chapter, he's going to show it signifies that what is in Christ was not available yet. So God had his reasons for the design of that first one. But again, the way God did design it, there was a fault to it, but the fault was found in whom? It was found in them, as he said in verse 8. Well, as soon as someone disobeyed one of the laws of that first covenant, what did that covenant itself do? And this is something that a point that he makes in Galatians chapter 3. Yes, it put them under a curse. If we can read Galatians 3, verse 13, Brother Samuel. All right, so Christ, of course, became a curse in that way. But even going up a little bit from there, in verse 10, when he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27 and 26, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So as soon as someone under that old covenant broke one of the laws, that law brought them under a curse. And how many of the ones under it disobeyed it? Yeah, every one of them. Until Christ came and fulfilled it without any disobedience. And then, of course, he fulfilled it and took it out of the way. But until that point, everybody that lived under it was cursed by it as soon as they didn't obey one of it. So, their disobedience was whose fault? I mean, it was their own. So it was, the fault was in them, but that covenant, by the way God designed it, cursed them when they had that fault. God had designed them for a better one to come. So are we cursed by the law of Christ when we disobey one law? No. Does that mean that we don't need to be concerned about whether we're going to obey all the laws? No, we've already, I hope we've established that point by now. But the law does provide a means for us that while we are on this earth and while we are growing, if we fall to a temptation, I mean, that's what 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 deal with. George, can you read that? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. All right, well, the first statement there in verse 1 there, I mean, what's God's desire? He's written these things to us that we sin not. But he does provide the way through his Son if we do, that we have an advocate with the Father. But the point is not for us to continue to do those things. The point is for us not to commit the sins. But we have an advocate with the Father through this covenant. That's very different from being cursed by it. So we're thankful for that, but God's working with us, and as he's working with us for us to grow, the point is that we, whatever we did before, that we don't fall to the same things again. His word is designed for us to grow spiritually, and that's where he goes from there to verses 5 and 6 that we already read. And we're out of time tonight, but Lord willing, we'll pick it up from there, because he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, where it was prophesied of this better covenant to come, and he's going to go and quote that and then show how in many different ways this the law of Christ, his covenant, is definitely the fulfillment of that and is far greater than what was before. So we'll stop there, and if you're able to be here next week, I know several have come from a long way, but we'd be happy to have each one here again next time if possible.